So today is my sister Marty's birthday. And it was 8 years ago today that her birthday had a very unexpected turn. In late October of 2001, I had flown down to San Angelo, Texas to be with Dad because Mom was undergoing some medical testing. They thought she might have a colon problem, so they were going to do some examinations down in her lower regions. And when I got to the airport, Dad picked me up, and I could see by the look on his face that he was already overcome with worrisome concern. We drove to the house, and then we made our way to the hospital where Mom had been admitted for a series of tests. And they took her in for one test, which did not have the results that we were hoping for. Dad and I were out in the hall outside of Mom's room after the test, and the doctor came and met us in the hall, and she explained to us the results of the test. And she said that Mom was suffering from cancer of the uterus, from cancer of the colon, and from pancreatic cancer. And we, of course, asked the inevitable question, so how long does Mom have? And the doctor said, we're thinking about 3 to 6 months. As you can imagine, Dad and I had to hold each other up in the halls of that hospital that day, and Mom was suffering from lack of memory and from lack of crystal clear thinking at that time, and so we didn't tell her. Well, that was the quickest 6 months of my life because Mom was dead 2 weeks later, and that was November 8th, 2001. That was a heck of a birthday for my sister. And every morning, although I haven't been as faithful this fall as I have been in the past, I'm up at 5:30 and on my bike, which I ride for 45 minutes every morning. And during those 45 minutes, I also try to engage in a period of prayer. And so Gracie and I trot into the bike room together. I tell Gracie, let's go ride bikes. And Gracie comes and trots with me into the bike room, and I pick her up. I put her in a little box by the bike. And while Pamela's getting ready for the day, Gracie takes a nap, and I ride the bike for 45 minutes and usually conclude my ride with a time of prayer. And it has been a serious time of prayer for me in my life. And I've prayed for you all during that time. And, of course, when I knew that Mom was beginning to feel ill, I had prayed for months, for years, for her health, faithfully on that bike. But you know what? On November 8th, 2001, when Mom passed away, I kept on riding the bike after that. But you know what? I stopped praying because I felt defeated in prayer. I wondered why I had invested all that time in prayer only to have prayer avail itself to nothing. So I rode that bike into the ground, but I stopped praying because I thought to myself, well, what use is it to pray? Why invest yourself in petitions to a God who either doesn't hear or doesn't care? So I just stopped praying. The lesson today is for all of you who have ever stopped praying. The lesson today is for all of you who have had dreams and hopes desires for you or for your children or for your spouses or for your family or for your career that have never, ever been fulfilled. The lesson today is also for those of you who have had dreams and desires and who have seen yourself receive beyond whatever you had ever hoped for. The lesson today is for those of you who have been down into the depths of Hades in despair and in faithlessness. But it's also for those of you who, through circumstances, have ascended to mountaintops of exquisite celebration and happiness because of the fact that your dreams were fulfilled beyond your wildest expectations. It's for those of you who have been defeated, and it's for those of you who have been exalted. It's all about getting it into a godly perspective. We're in Genesis chapter 25. And in Genesis chapter 25, we find that the chapter separates itself into three major portions. The first major portion is the last tale about Abraham, because it's in this chapter that Abraham dies. And so you can see that the first 11 verses are about the death of Abraham, the last days of Abraham. And the chapter tells us that by this time, Abraham had lived a full life. He was 175 years old. And so he dies, the text tells us, at a good, ripe old age, having lived a full and satisfying life. The second part of the chapter takes place from verse 12 through verse 18. And it's the tale of the sons of Ishmael. You remember Ishmael. Ishmael was the son of Abraham, but not of Sarah. He was the boy that that Abraham had delivered to him by the slave woman, by the concubine that he had taken unto himself in an attempt to fulfill the dreams of his own life outside of the way in which God wanted to do it. And so the second part of the chapter gives you an overview of what happens to Ishmael and the family, the descendants of Ishmael. But it's the third part of the chapter that I want us to spend our time in this morning. It's the third part of the chapter for all of you who have ever stopped praying. For all of you who have ever asked the question, why? And sometimes we ask the question, why, in relationship to ourselves being exalted. But most frequently, we're prone to ask the question, why, when we find ourselves defeated and devastated. It's a chapter, it's a tale, it's a true story for all of you who have ever wondered why certain things happen and other things don't. Perhaps some of you, even this morning, who are big political watchers, watched the vote last night in the House of Representatives. And some of you who don't perhaps agree with the way in which that vote went are wondering why God allowed it to happen. After all, it was just 5 votes away. Others of you who may be totally in support of the bill are here claiming and exalting God because of the way in which the vote went, because it passed by 5 votes. Maybe some of you who are greatly concerned with the nation are wondering why certain people are brought into offices and others aren't. Maybe some of you are wondering why some people weren't brought into office while others are. Genesis chapter 25 is for all of you who ever ask the question why about political or economic circumstances. It's found in the story of Jacob and of Esau. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. We've already heard about Abraham's son Ishmael, but what we're going to hear now is about Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Remember, that was what we heard about week before last, where God sent an angel before the servant of Abraham, who had dispatched this servant in order to go and find the best wife for his son Isaac. And the angel had gone before and set everything up so that when the servant arrived at the well, he just said, "Look, Lord, whichever woman gives me a drink and waters my camels also, let that be the woman that the angel that you sent before has selected as the bride for my servant's son, Isaac." And lo and behold, it was. Pieces fell into place, all the valleys were raised, all the mountains were lowered, and it was a wonderful paved highway all the way from Padan Aram back to where Isaac lived. And Rebekah became Isaac's wife by divine circumstances. Isaac prayed to the Lord, verse 21, on behalf of his wife because she was barren. What a kind, thoughtful, and engaged husband. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Well, let's stop there for a moment, because what's going to happen next, I'm sure, is not what Isaac prayed for. What's going to happen next is not what Rebekah was hoping for when she conceived these two children. What happens next is not what Isaac and Rebekah had put down for their, well, you know, eHarmony.com sheets for an issue of compatibility. I'm sure they had put down that, yes, I'd like two children, one girl, one boy. If they come as twins, fine, but I'd like them separated, please, by 5 years, the son to come first so he can look over his daughter. And that was what both of them probably wanted. Well, Rebecca gets two children. She does conceive, but what the Lord gives her is not what Isaac prayed for. What the Lord gives her was not what she wanted. The Lord answers Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah does conceive, but look at what the text tells us. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Apparently, this was, personally, I've never been there, so I don't know, but apparently it was jostling above the norm. This was something where she had gone to the other women of the community and said, "Was it like this for you?" And they said, "Well, my kid jostled, but no, it didn't jostle like that." And she went to all the women of the village and said, "Is this the way it was for you?" And no woman in the village could say, "Yeah, that's normal jostling." And so she went and sought the face of the Lord because she was having an abnormal pregnancy period. She went and read the book, What to Expect When You're Expecting. And it didn't talk about this. This was out of the norm. This was different. Different enough that she went and sought the face of the Lord for an answer because God had allowed her to conceive. But what in the world were you thinking when you caused me to conceive like this? Be careful what you pray for. Because the Lord may answer your prayer, but he may design the answer of his prayer for his purposes and not yours. As a matter of fact, I guarantee you, every time God answers your prayers, it's because it suits his purposes, not necessarily yours. Now, he will determine all circumstances so that they are for your best, but the way in which God will define best for you is not the way that you and I will normally define best for ourselves. And so there is some extra jostling occurring here. And so she seeks the face of the Lord. She goes and inquires of the Lord, and the Lord gives her an answer. Now, this is not normative. God doesn't appear to every woman, every mother who asks the question why. Don't expect God to appear to you and to give you a supernatural revelation from outside of the Scripture. This is abnormal. The jostling is abnormal, and God's answering her is abnormal. He answers her because it is for his prophetic purposes to do so. God gives her an answer not because he wants her to have the information personally. God answers because it fits his worldwide, historical, redemptive purposes to tell the world what he tells her. And this is what he told her. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. That's why all the jostling is going on inside you, Rebecca. The reason why there is jostling inside you, which no other woman in the village can attest to, is because there are not only two children in you, but there are two heads of two different nations within you, two different nations who are at war and who are struggling against each other, and in anticipation of the way in which they're going to come forth and rule their different nations, that struggle is now taking place within you. It suits my redemptive purposes. It suits my goals to have this struggle within you, Rebecca. Go blame your husband. He's the numbskull who prayed that you would get pregnant. And I answered his prayer, but I answered his prayer for my purposes. I want there to be a wrestling match in your tummy because I'm just setting up the scene for a much larger worldwide wrestling match between two nations. I'll give you kids, Rebecca. But I'm giving you kids for my purposes. I'm giving you kids for my historical, worldwide, redemptive goal. And that's why you're pregnant. And that's why your kids are jostling and tumbling and wrestling and pulling at each other even before they're born. Oh, and by the way, things are a little bit different with these two. The older will not be the master of the younger, as is the normative way in an ancient Near Eastern family, in which the firstborn becomes the one who inherits all of the father's bounty. He is the firstborn, and as the firstborn, he is the representative of his father. He is the one who inherits all the goods of his father and can do with them as he wishes, distributing them to the younger ones or not. And all of the younger siblings are expected to serve the eldest sibling because they are the representative of the father. They are, in my world, the provost of the seminary. So in the years in which Dr. Swindoll was president of the seminary, his health had reached a point in which his doctor said, look, Chuck, you need to relax a little bit. You need to get rid of some of this stress. And so one of the ways that Dr. Swindoll decided to get rid of some of his stress was by appointing Dr. Mark Bailey as the provost at the seminary. And when Dr. Swindoll introduced Dr. Bailey to us as the provost, he made it very clear to us that in his absence, Dr. Bailey would serve with all presidential authority. That's the way in which you ought to see the firstborn. The firstborn in the father's absence serves with all paternal authority. And so it is normative to assume that the elder would be served by the younger, that the younger would be served by the elder, but the Lord tells Rebecca that's not the way it's going to be with your two kids. With your two kids, the older will serve the younger. And one of the nations that comes out of your tummy, Rebecca, one of the peoples will be stronger than the other. So be careful what you pray for. And in your praying, always be cognizant of this, that if God answers my prayer, it's for his good, worldwide, cosmological, purpose to redeem all the world, that he will do so. Because that is God's heart, to bring salvation in his way to his creatures. And he will answer your prayers only insofar as they suit his larger purpose rather than simply our desires and our dreams. So when the time came for her to give birth, and don't you know she couldn't wait for this day to get there? Talk about the desire to induce pregnancy. There were twin boys in her womb. The first one to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, a kind of child only a mother could love. But mom doesn't end up loving this one. He was red, and his body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau, which is red. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Esau is kind of a meaning for red, and Jacob means the grasper of the heel. This isn't particularly, at this point, a negative name. It's just describing the reality of the fact, which was very common among the Hebrews. They would give a name which was true of an instant impression of the child. And so so for instance, if I had been a Hebrew in this time, when I was born, my name probably would have been like Long, right? or some cognitive of taketh forever to come out, you know, whatever. So the first one's named Red. And by the way, I just want you to know, I have some other names for some of you in this class too. And the one who holds on to the heel. The boys grew up, verse 27, and Esau became a skillful hunter. He's the red, hairy guy. Becomes a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. While Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Esau liked this time of the year. He wouldn't be in church today. He would have headed for the hills on Friday to start the opening of deer season yesterday. And he'd be out hunting right now. He'd be set up in a tent. He wouldn't have brought a Coleman stove with him. He wouldn't have brought a Coleman lantern with him. He would probably wouldn't even brought any matches with him. He would have rubbed a couple of sticks together, started the wood fire by himself, and he would have brought raw meat to fry and roast on top of the fire. And he'd let all that blood and juice just run down his hairy beard. He'd wipe his mouth with his sleeve. He'd burp, belch, wouldn't apologize. Afterward, he'd go into his tent, lie down on his back, light up a cigar, and just say, "This is what life's all." That's Esau, right? Now, Jacob is Jacob's a little more of a tender kind of guy. His idea of roughing it is the four seasons, right? Instead of a peninsula hotel or instead of one of the other high-class properties that we might be able to find. Jacob likes to live comfortably, quiet, peaceful life. He likes to play around the kitchen. He likes to cook. He likes to bake. He likes it where it's air-conditioned. And he likes to have some Sinatra on as he's moving around the house. He doesn't smoke cigars. He probably sits quietly in a nice, comfortable red leather or burgundy colored chair in his study, in which he probably puffs softly on a pipe. And he doesn't drink beer. He probably drinks sherry or something. He's a quieter, much more restrained kind of guy. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. But Rebecca loved Jacob. Jacob was more of a mommy's boy than a daddy's boy. He got along much better with his mom than he did with his dad, and his mom loved him much more than she loved his brother Esau. And Isaac loved Esau, but didn't love Jacob. You see, Isaac and Jacob were men of the same stripe. They liked the backcountry, and they liked to hunt, and they liked wild game. Jacob and Rebecca, they preferred dining at Cafe Pacifica or at Mia Cosina. Right, they preferred white tablecloth and candlelight places and real silverware, while Esau and Isaac, you know, loved to pull the meat off of the stick with their teeth. I want you to see that even though God arranged the marriage between Rebecca and Isaac, that didn't guarantee that they were going to have a good marriage. And even though God arranged the pregnancy of Rebecca, doesn't guarantee that the family was going to be functional. Did you hear me? Even though God may have arranged your marriages and may have approved them, even though God may have brought you together and united you at the altar when you said, "I do," doesn't mean that God has an easy course ahead of you in your marriages. And just because God may have given you this child as a gift, which you thought was so perfect the day you brought him or her home from the hospital, and now 20 years later you're wondering, what in the H-E double toothpicks has happened here? I want you to know that even if God arranges your pregnancies, God does not guarantee that your children will turn out the way you desire them to be, and it doesn't guarantee that you'll be the kind of parents you ought to be. God will arrange things, but he doesn't necessarily guarantee the softness of the path onto which you've entered. And so we've got two very dysfunctional parents here. Well, we shouldn't be surprised necessarily, because mom and dad weren't all that functional. Isaac and Rebecca are dysfunctional, but we shouldn't be surprised because Abraham and Sarah were also dysfunctional. You may be wondering, why in the world did God put me into this family? Why did he give me these parents? Why did he give me these children? Why? Well, this chapter is for all of you who have ever asked that question. Because God answers your prayers. And sometimes God takes the initiative where you haven't been asking in order to bring things about in your lives which suit his purposes, regardless of whether or not they bring comfort or solace to you. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew in his Martha Stewart-style kitchen, Esau came in from the open country famished. Apparently, the hunting had not been good. He had taken aim at a couple of deer, but he had missed. He had even tried to take down a couple of squirrels just to get something, but he couldn't even hit a squirrel that day. He is starving because he has been out in the bush, he's been out in the country working hard at hunting and gathering, and he has nothing to show for it. He shows up in Jacob's kitchen, and he is starving. "Quick," he said to Jacob, "let me have some of that red stew He is starving. He's not just hungry. This man is starving to death. That is why he was called Edom. Jacob replied, the scoundrel that he was. But remember, both Esau and Jacob are children from a very dysfunctional family. Mommy doesn't love Esau. And daddy doesn't love Jacob. You can just imagine what it would have been like for a child to be raised in that family knowing mommy doesn't love me. Or for a child to be raised in that family knowing daddy doesn't love me. You can just imagine the interplay between these two boys. The hatred that they have for each other, the jealousy that they have for each other, the envy that they have for each other. I wanted mommy to love me, but she always loved you. I wanted daddy to love me, but he always loved you. I wish he had just given me a tenth of the attention that he gave you. I wish she had just held me once like she held you. And so when they come together, you can just imagine that all the sibling rivalry that has gone on through all the years comes to a head because Jacob knows that he's got his elder brother right where he wants him, perhaps for the first time in his life. Daddy's not around, and my elder, my stronger, my rougher brother is weakened in a state of starvation. So give me some of that red stuff, Esau says. Jacob replies, first, sell me your birthright. In other words, give me everything that normally comes to the firstborn. I want to be the chancellor of the seminary. Give me all the authority. Give me all the power. Give me all the production and all of the benefits that come with being chancellor of the seminary. Give me everything that comes with being daddy's prize, with being daddy's wonderful little boy, with being daddy's firstborn. Give me everything that's connected to that. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. You imagine? A starving man comes into Jacob's kitchen. This man is literally starving to death. He may have dropped who knows how many pounds out there in the wilderness. He's probably dehydrated. He needs nourishment or he's gonna die. And his brother, who has been lusting after this all of his life, demands that some transaction take place before he meets the need of his brother. That's how much he hates him. That's how much he despises him, because he always had daddy's attention, and he never did. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said to the starving brother that he hated, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then, and only then, Jacob gave to Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. That word despise there just literally means he held it in contempt. He held it as of no value. He valued, I love the way that the old King James once titled this passage, Esau sells his birthright for a mess of pottage. For a mess of pottage, for some lentil stew. And the text actually builds it up to make you think that this stew is more than it is. It's a red stew. It's bubbling in the pot. You, as you're reading the text, you're imagining that it has some meat in there and some bone marrow, and it's just full of just wonderfulness. And you find out at the end that all it is some lentils. He gives him a bowl of lentil soup and some bread. And for a bowl of lentil soup, Esau gives up his birthright. These guys are twisted beyond belief. But so were their parents. And so were their grandparents. Would you come with me to Romans chapter 9? This is for all of you who have ever stopped praying. It's for all of you who have ever asked the question, why? It's for all of you who have been exalted to the mountaintops, and it's for all of you who have ever been buried in despair in Hades. Romans chapter 9, and begin reading with me in verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descendants from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Do you understand that the entire time that we've been in Genesis for the past year, there's only one line to the story? And that is that God has chosen a family of the earth through which he is going to bring eternal blessing to all the other families of the earth. And he is going to design his salvation through this family, through the people that he chooses in the way in which he selects. And so it wasn't going to be through Ishmael that the blessing was going to come. It was going to be through Isaac. Isaac was the descendant that he had chosen, not Ishmael. It's going to be God's way, and it's only going to be God's way. And so it is to happen through Isaac and Isaac alone. Through the son born by Sarah and not the boy born by the concubine. Not only that, verse 10, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Look at verse 18. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Did you catch what Paul is saying here? Before Esau and Jacob had ever been born, before they had ever taken this step or that step, but before they had done anything themselves, God had already determined what was going to be. They didn't have any say about it. They didn't get to vote. They didn't get to participate. They didn't get to call up and say, this is my preference. Instead, before they ever obeyed or disobeyed, before they ever made a choice, before they ever took a step, God had already determined that the older will serve the younger. You understand that Jacob didn't need to treat his brother that way. He didn't need to somehow sneak the birthright out of Esau, because God had already determined that the elder would end up serving the younger. But you see, Jacob believed that he was in charge of his own destiny, that he had to mold out his own destiny, even if that meant being sneaky, unloving, and hateful. This is for all of you who have ever stopped praying. It's for all of you who have ever asked why. It's for all of you who have found yourself on the mountaintops of exaltation or buried in the grave of despair. Why do these things take place? Why does God raise some of you up and others of you he leaves right where you are? Why does God take some of you out of pain and suffering, but others of you he lets you just wallow in it? Why does God answer some of your prayers, but others of your prayers seem to go unheard and unnoticed? It's because he is the God of the universe who does what he wants in order to establish and accomplish his purposes his way. And sometimes he will set things up before you even have an opportunity to make a choice or to move one way or the other, because that's where he wants you to be. The answer to all of your why questions is simply this: God has mercy on those that he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those that he wants to harden. God lifts out those he wants to lift out, and he lets those that he wants to wallow to wallow. He gives victory to those that he wants to give victory to, and he leaves those in despair to whom he wants to leave in despair. Because he's the Almighty God of the universe. And to him alone, is due all the glory and honor, all the praise and adoration, all the submission and obedience that we could ever bring forth from our pitiful, dark hearts. I don't want to close with a time of discussion this morning like we normally do. I'd like us to just stay where we are for just a couple of moments with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And I just want you, wherever you are in your life, whether you're in despair or whether you're in victory, whether you've had a prayer answered or whether you're just continuing to pray in hope, whether you're discouraged or whether you're on a mountaintop singing the sound of music, I want you to tell God this morning that you understand that he has the right to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, to have compassion upon those upon whom he will have compassion, to harden those that he will harden, to lift up those that he wants to lift up, to bring down those that he wants to bring down. And I want you to tell him this morning that you recognize that he is the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is only due all majesty, all power, all praise, all adoration, all of our obedience, all of our loyalty, all of our trust, all of our faith. To you, Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor in this age and in all ages to come. Amen.